The following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Okay, we're in our Ephesians Bible study. We're on lesson number 8, and the verses that we are studying is chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. So why don't I just go ahead and read chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Now, it starts out, it's one of those sections of verses that starts out, "for this reason." Well, unless you know what the "for this reason" is, you don't know what he's talking about, do you? So, I can either read the first 14 verses, or I can just kind of recap them for you. Let me just recap them for you so that I get into our verses. In the first 13 verses, if you remember, Paul has been making the point, and if I read this chapter, just verse 6, it says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So this is the point that he's making for this reason, that you Gentiles have been made fellow partakers of all of the rich promises of God through Abraham. Because of that, now, picking up at verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him, God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I think this is a perfect time for opening prayer. Father, we come again tonight to open your word, to share in the rich glories of the things that you've taught us, to come to know the depth of the power that you have towards us, to know the riches of your grace and your glory. So, Father, I pray tonight as we go through your word that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened and that we would come to know what is the length and width and breadth and depth of the love that you have for us, and that we would see your glory. Everything we say and do would be a glory to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, now that I've read the verses, I'm just going to kind of work our way through them one by one like we did. Starting at verse 14, Paul opens this section and he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And the reason was that we had said that God has now made, through the singular work of Christ on the cross, he has made all of the pagan Gentile nations partakers of all of the rich promises that had been exclusively the right and the heritage of the line of Abraham. All of God's promises to mankind up until the time of Christ had been dispensed through the line of Abraham. If you weren't in that line, you were apart and separated from the commonwealth of Israel and from the wealth of the promises of God to mankind. But now, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all humanity has been brought into all the rich promises God has made to his human beings. And this is why Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. Acknowledgement that God is the one who empowers, and thus he gets the credit for everything. It was God the Father who did this. He chose to do this. Unless he continues to bless us daily with his Spirit, we are simply our own. So, what do? We bow our knees before God because all of this was his gift to us. not of our works, lest any of us should boast, but rather because of his great gift and love for us, he sent his Son to die on our behalf that we could be partakers of all that he had intended for mankind from the very beginning. What is the appropriate response of the saints to the message that Paul has just delivered? But to drop to our knees and give thanks to God the Father for his indescribable gift of salvation through saving faith and adopting us into his own eternal family forever. Paul acknowledges this is the appropriate response when you hear of what God has done and the incredible things that has happened through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 15. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He said, we bow our knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, why did Paul put that sentence in here? Because the message that he just said was, that he's just delivered, is that the lineage of Abraham had been the blessed lineage. And if you weren't in that, you were out. But now he says, that's not the issue anymore. But now everyone is part of God's family, tracing all the way back to Adam and Eve. So it's not a matter of your lineage to Abraham, but now every human being that God has made all the way back from Adam and Eve has been brought fully into the promises and covenants of God. So therefore, he says, from whom every family derives its name. That's the reason he's making that point. He's acknowledging that now that every family on earth has come through the line of Adam and Eve. So the Jews can no longer boast of their unique lineage from Abraham, making them God's one and only people on earth, though at one time they could. Paul's message here is that now every human being has been brought into the family lineage of God by the unique work of Jesus Christ on the cross, as planned by the Father from eternity past. There's an oxymoron. How can eternity be past?
Eternity past.
We use that term, don't we? But the truth is eternity. There's no past or future in eternity. But we do that because us linear beings need a way to describe things.
Which way, right?
Yeah. We're going to get into that later. Nevertheless, as with Abraham, it's not simply being part of the family lineage that saves, but being of faith in God, as Abraham displayed. Remember? Back in Galatians 3, 6 through 9, let me read you what Paul has said to the Galatians. He said, just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, so understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and foretold the good news to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. That's Galatians 3, 6 through 9. As in this verse, the scriptures foresaw, Paul said, so God both foresaw and, in fact, foreplanned the entire process by which he could bring his family to salvation. He does not exist within the constraints of linear time as human beings. Time to him is a two-way street that he travels up and down with full freedom and unrestricted access. You see, we are trapped in this physical universe where time makes us look at things on a linear scale. Time to God is a perfectly two-way highway. It's absolutely a one-way highway. None of us can make a U-turn in time and go back one nanosecond. We are stuck on a one-way street. God moves up and down time like a super highway. He goes either direction perfectly at will. In fact, when he looks across time, it's like you and I looking across a huge landscape. We can look at everything to the left and everything to the right. Just by scanning our eyes, we can get a broad sweep of a landscape. God does that with time like we do that with a landscape. He simply sweeps across time at all times, and it's all in view all the time. What's happened tomorrow is totally out of our view. What's happened tomorrow is right straight in front of God's eyes right now. He's looking at it just as clearly as I'm looking at you this moment. Yeah. It's perfectly clear to him. God knows the open theism of today, the popular open theism that God is trying to play catch up and he's trying to respond to what man does, is foolishness when you understand that God is not stuck in linear time. The whole idea of open theism, that God is always playing catch-up, always in response to what man is doing, is laughable to those who understand the nature of God's very character and being. That he's not trapped in time. He sees time from end to end, from the beginning to the end. He says, I'm the one who declares the end from the beginning. I don't have to play catch-up because I'm looking at the end. I'm looking at Revelation 22. At the same time, I'm looking at Genesis 1. It's one big landscape to me, and I'm not waiting to see what happens. I'm looking at it right now. If we comprehend that, we get a somewhat of an idea of the incredible awesomeness of our God. And it also keeps us from these silly heresies like open theism. Moving on, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. He grants according to the riches of his glory. Point one, God is adamant that all people know an acknowledgement where the strength and blessing comes from. Paul says, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power. And the strengthening with power is through his Spirit, and it's in the inner man. The strengthening with power is not through anything that we do. It's not external. It's not something that we grab a hold of. It's something that's totally dispensed by him through his Spirit. And it happens where? Inside. The workings of God in the lives of his children is an interior work. The name it and claim it bunch, who sees salvation as an external means of wealth and fame and glory, sadly miss the whole point, don't they? The work of God in this life is an inside work, working on making us a clean vessel that he might live and move in and dwell in us. Not to make us a rich vessel, to make us a clean vessel. Do you understand? God's work is not to make us rich and wealthy and famous. God's work is to make us clean inside so that he can live in us. Because we are a temple to him. We are a house to him. We are a holy temple in his eyes, wherefore, whereabout he has decided to take up his living. We build houses and we build huge mansions, if you will, but God's mansion is his children, is his people. And his work in this age is to make us inhabitable. And that is the power. The strength that works within us is the power of God inside to rid us of sin and make us a suitable dwelling of himself in spirit. These are astounding things.
The term strengthened is impressive too, because we know that once we're born again, we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. But there's a strengthening process.
Absolutely. Right?
It's an exercise process.
Correct.
With both the Holy Spirit and our spirit.
You could almost say...
You can't just let it lie fallow and expect to use that power.
It's almost like a set of barbells.
Right.
Sitting in your bedroom, they don't do you any good. They only make you stronger if you use them, don't they?
Yeah.
I mean, God can give you a set of barbells and you can put them in your room, and you're not going to get stronger at all unless you start exercising with them, and then your muscles get stronger. As maybe worldly as that analogy is, it's absolutely correct. We are strengthened through his Spirit by exercising the power of his Spirit, which is the power to say no to sin and to obey God. the power to build a love relationship with him whereby he moves in and begins to take action in our lives. All of this happens on the inside. You can't see it. You can see the fruit of it, and it certainly produces fruit, and if it doesn't, there is a big problem. But the fruit is the issuing forth. It's not the producer. It's the product of, not the producer. But when the producer is right, there will always be a product. Every good tree bears good fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit. And the tree that doesn't bear good fruit, whacks it off and throws it in the fire. John 15. I want to make a quick little point here. Through his spirit that indwells us in the inner man, we obviously know that the inner man is talking about man as a species, not a gender reference. We know that, don't we? We're not silly enough to think that that's just talking about men. We're talking about man as a species. You understand? Okay. Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You know, if you just take these at face value, it's hard to escape the conclusion that if there is not a visible fruit of righteousness being demonstrated in your life, then something is very much contrary to the Word of God, isn't it? If I were a person who claimed to be a Christian, and yet I didn't have any change in my life, any desire to know God and to obey God, I would have reason to be very, very, very concerned about the authenticity of my claim to be a Christian.
It's just lip service.
Yeah. And he goes on, Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if that power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power of God of resurrection, if it dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Then again, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Paul is making it crystal clear what God's intention is. There is no one who can say, gee, wonder what God's doing on the earth today. I mean, if you read your Bible, you don't need to ask that question. He's purifying for himself a particular people, Titus 2, to be his own people, to be his dwelling place, to be his eternal family. If you want to know what God's doing on the world today, he's doing what he's been doing since the beginning of in Genesis. He's doing all of the sanctifying work necessary to produce a total, eternal, loving family suitable to be his dwelling, because he is a spiritual being who lives within the very lives of his children. So he's making a dwelling place that is alive. I mean, our houses can't be alive. His houses are alive. So he's making his living house not only suitable, but also desirable. We are being made to the point where we desire him above all things. And when we do, then he's ready to move in. But he won't move in unless we want him above everything else. He will not show his glory to another.
It's interesting too, though, progression of the Spirit I never noticed before. It says, I pray that he, again referring to the Father, may grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his, the Father's Spirit in man. If that occurs, then the Messiah may dwell in your heart. That's the becoming Christ likeness. We know that when you're born again, you're involved with the Holy Spirit. But to have this intimate Christ likeness develop in you, is this act of faith.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right, Tom. You're right on target. And Paul picks it up, verse 17. So that, all of this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How did he get in your heart? Ephesians 2:8-9. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The gift of faith opened your heart for the ability to Christ to begin to dwell there.
It's a really interesting progression. You know, from your earlier teachings, we know that oneness with the Father is the Father's goal.
Yes.
You know, we see the progression of the gifting of faith through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. We see that produces Christ-likeness through the dwelling of Christ within you. And we have that one verse that says, the fullness of God, the Trinity, the fullness of God will dwell within us.
Absolutely.
So you just see this progression, you know, saved by faith, sealed by the Holy Spirit, as we develop Christ-likeness through faith, the Messiah dwells within our souls.
Within your souls.
And the end goal is to have this oneness, the Trinitarian relationship with the Father.
That's what makes it more clear to me when I understand that we are sinners, we'll never have that communion with God, but Jesus Christ had that communion. The Godhead was in Him, He was Him, you know, it was like one and the other, you know, it's like...
I understand, but I'm gonna give you some good news. We will have that communion with
Amen.
God.
Yeah.
We will have the same relationship with the Father that Christ enjoys with the Father. Right now, He's our intermediary. And there's a separation of distance, if you will, and there's a separation of sorts in that we live in a flesh and blood body. But our flesh and blood body is going to be redeemed. We'll have a different kind of body, and at that time, we can actually physically be. Spiritually, now we can be in union with the Father. There is a time coming when we can literally, physically be in the same union. Jesus said in His prayer in 17, I and you, and you and me, them and me, and I and you, and all. And then it says, the Father is all and in all.
Yeah. That's the point of glorification.
That's when the whole thing comes about. That's when the whole plan of God, it started in Genesis, comes to total fruition when God is all and He's in all.
Wow.
That's where He's going, and that sums it up. When it's all said and done, God is all. Because everything came from Him, and He's in all. Everything that remains in the new heaven and new earth, God is in it. That's where He's going, and that's what He's doing. And I'm already excited. The gift of faith enables Christ to take up residence within our hearts, that's in our inner man. And being rooted and grounded in love, enables us to begin to understand something previously unknowable. And that is that we may be able to comprehend, verse 18, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I mean, that makes your eyes tilt, doesn't it? To be filled up to all the fullness of God. And that's where God is taking us. That we will be absolutely filled with Him. What does that mean? With His character, His attributes, His personality, His love, all of the things that make God who He is. He's going to fill us up with those things. We won't be God. We'll be just like Him in character and nature. Certainly not in power. Certainly not in authority. But in character and nature, we'll be just like Him. A son can take on the traits of his father and say he can be just like his dad. He doesn't have the authority of his dad. He answers to his dad. But he can say he's just like his dad. Gee whiz, he talks just like his dad and he acts just like his dad. That's a common thing, isn't it? A common term that we use. Mm-hmm. We will never have the authority of God, but we will have the characteristics of God. And that's what He's making. Comprehension of God's love for us is only possible to begin to grasp when we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ through the gift of faith described in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Then, as we grow in faith, we begin to understand little by little the breadth, length, height, and depth of the love that God has for us and that Christ demonstrated on the cross in our behalf.
It really makes the connection, because, you know, you get to an early part of Christianity and your grasp of the depth of love of God is almost exclusively that Jesus, a sinless man, Son of God, would die on the cross for sinful man.
Right.
We can comprehend that a little in our physical being. But what is going to be carried through is understanding beyond why Jesus Christ had this love and died for us. The whole thing is revealing the Father's plan.
That's what it is.
Is this intimate relationship he wants with his creation.
That's exactly right. And we've already discussed that the Father, though it grieves his heart greatly, is even willing to endure the loss of many for the benefit of those whom he loves. And it truly is heartbreaking to God to suffer the loss of many who reject him. And yet, because of the incredible love he has for us, his redeemed, we see, you can't possibly begin to understand things like that. Thank you. You can't possibly begin to understand things like that until you begin to comprehend and see the love that Christ has for us. The depths that he will go to cleanse us, redeem us, to draw us to himself. Children have to grow up before they have any possibility of understanding the depth of your love as parents for them. In the beginning, when they're little babies and you feed them and you take care of them, they are incapable of understanding the sacrifices that you go through. The sleepless nights, the money that you spend, the sacrifices that you make, they don't even understand them. They're incapable of showing appreciation because they're not even capable of understanding. But as they grow older and older, they can start to see the things that mom and dad are willing to sacrifice of themselves for their behalf, and they start, and little by little, to be able to say, you know, that's pretty nice of mom and dad. Look what they did. They spent their heart, they work hard and they spent their hard earned money. They bought me a new bicycle and they spent a lot of money for this. And you know, that was really nice of mom and dad. They must really love me to do that. You see, until we come to some kind of understanding of God, of who God is and what is his character, we're really not even able. Unregenerate man, you talk about the love of God, what does that mean? You know what the love of God means to them? It keeps them from getting hurt or getting accidents or calamities from them. That's what it means. When you come to know God, to be indwelt by God, you come to see the incredible sacrifices that God will make for those whom he loves. The sacrifice of his beloved son. None like his son, and yet he'll watch him painfully die on a cross. Why? Because of the depth of his love for you and for me.
Even the changes, again, the perspective of the Old Testament, where God seemed kind of cold and that hundreds of thousands of people, if not millions of people, died.
Yeah.
But you see just the opposite now when you understand this, that he loves those creatures just as much as he loves me, and yet is willing to sacrifice hundreds of millions that a select few might be brought to completion.
That's exactly right. And it takes maturity to be able to comprehend that. And that's like telling little children things too early. It's too much for them to handle. That's something that you really shouldn't even teach somebody until they're ready to handle that. And I hope I'm not giving you things too early, but the Bible, it's in the Bible, and if it's in there, it can't be too much too early. You can comprehend it or you can't. But to know the things that God has prepared and the things that God has done for those who love him and whom he loves. And Paul is saying, until we start getting a handle on the love that God has for us, we're not able to even realize what is the depth of it. It's going to take growing and growing and growing. By the time your children, like my children now, they're in their 20s, and they come back and they say, Dad, we had no idea of what it took to do this. You were so kind. We really appreciate you for doing these things. Some of them couldn't even appreciate till they were in their 20s. And actually, I mean, they get out and started paying house rent and doing stuff. And they say, Dad, you gave us a beautiful house and a beautiful room, and yet we all had TVs. And gosh, we have to work ourselves to death to get the things that you just gave us for free all those years. Now we understand. My daughter had just had to put a new garbage disposal, and she had to buy that with her own money and look and see if she had enough and a TV and other things in her house. And these are things we just gave them. And it was, you know, it's just part of what moms and dads do for kids when you were a kid. But until you get out on your own and start doing it, you say, hey, that's pretty valuable. And now, as we began to see the love of Christ, we began to be able to put some value on the things that he's done for us and began to actually be able to appreciate it. And now that appreciation starts to do something to us.
And even go beyond the sacrifice of Christ, which we know brought us
salvation. Oh, yes, exactly. To go way beyond the sacrifice, the simple sacrifice of Christ. Dare I say simple, but you know what I mean. By no means, simplifying that incredible act. Then this growing love is the empowering agent that begins to impact our life and actions toward the goal of being filled up to the fullness of God. You see, it is love is the empowering agent through which God works within you. God does an internal work, but the driver, the driving force isn't really fear. The driving force is a love that he's put in your heart. That's why he said, my yoke is light and it's easy. The element, the instrument, the tool that God uses to make us respond is he's put in us a new heart that's able to love him. Not a cold, stony heart like we had, but rather a soft, fleshy heart that can now begin to comprehend the love of God. And because of that comprehension, can now start to respond to him in a proper manner. Unregenerate man doesn't have the ability to respond to God in the manner that God wants. Your next door neighbor's child can't respond to you like your son can. He's not part of your family. He doesn't know you. He can like you as a nice neighbor and say you're a nice man at best, but he can never know you and love you like your children do. You have a relationship that he doesn't understand. Until you're grafted into the family of God, until he's made you and adopted you, you're not even able to comprehend the depth of his love and the appreciation of that relationship that you have.
That appreciation and the depth, understanding of it comes through our exercising the word.
Oh, yes. Oh, does it ever.
Exercising it, fellowshipping.
Even the indwelling spirit without a voice, without reading the scripture.
Without reading the scripture.
It's like you guys were peeking at my outline. So that's good, see, because you know where we're going. And whenever you know where we're going, I understand that you understand the outline. I love it. Jesus said, if you love me, let me back up. This growing love is the empowering agent that begins to impact our life and actions toward the goal of being filled up to the fullness of God. Jesus said, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. Meaning that the love would be the motivating agent by which his followers would freely deny themselves and follow him. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is not so much a command as an observation. Do you understand the difference? He didn't say, if you love me, now you get out there and prove it. He said, if you love me, here's how we'll know. Because you'll want to. You'll look at your life, and others will look at your life, and you'll find, lo and behold, you're keeping the law. You're following Jesus' words. This is not in the command structure. This is observatory. Not that we're not commanded to keep his rules. We certainly are. But the proper take on this is an observation. And he goes on further in 23 and 24. He says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode, our living place with him. If you love me, that love will issue in a life change of denying of sin. It'll begin to clean you out, and whenever we see that, we see a loving heart and obedient behavior. We say, come on, let's go live in there. Our house is ready. Let's go move in. The truest test of authentic saving faith is the inward desire to study, understand, and obey the commands of Scripture. Genuine intent, however, not level of performance, is the truest test. You understand what I'm saying? It's the heart's desire to follow God. Different people and different ages, as you go along, you'll get more obedient. You should be growing in sanctity. You don't have to reach a certain level before you can say, well, I'm at this level, now I love God. As soon as the desire to please Him is there, that's what God is looking for. Let me give you something I came across, a quote from John Calvin. You guys know John Calvin. He said, and I quote, believers have never advanced so far as not to need further growth. The highest perfection of the godly in this life is an earnest desire to make progress, end quote. Calvin is saying, the highest level of perfection we will ever reach in this body is the desire to follow God. We'll never reach the ability to do it. The highest level of perfection it will reach in this life is that in our hearts, we desperately want to obey God, and that it's growing all the time.
That's what I noticed was the difference between the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. All Jesus did was take the thou shalt not to thou shalls. That's what he did, and it was a simple transformation of now don't, you can't do this and displease God, to thou shalt do this and it will please God. That's the big
example. Calvin hit it right on the head.
Yep.
To joyfully and earnestly embrace a struggle that we already know we cannot win during this lifetime is the highest perfection attainable during this life on earth for a genuine believer. To never give up the struggle with sin and disobedience, regardless of the overwhelming power that they have against us, is our only means to demonstrate the authenticity of our love and appreciation to God for His indescribable gift of grace. Do you understand what I just said? That the only means God has given us to show Him that we love Him and that we appreciate what He's done for us, the only means that we have is to live in a manner that's pleasing to Him. That is the only thing we have to offer Him. What do we bring? Will I bring you burnt offerings? Will I bring you stacks of money? Will I bring you wonderful, accomplished works? The only thing that any of us in this bodily form have to bring to God to lay at His feet is a life of joyful obedience to Him. Do you understand that? Do you agree with me?
And is that in turn a sacrificial offering?
Oh, certainly.
To Him, as in Him knowing, I don't want to say He's not sacrifice, but how the trouble that we go through. But
well, that's sacrifice is the perfect word.
Well, yeah,
this is the
tribulations and
right. Because even though I understand that He gives us the strength and the will, and He gives us everything to seek Him and to search for Him, there's nothing of ours that we can do to receive this. I may be confusing things.
Well, to answer your question, He puts us in a world surrounded with tribulations and troubles.
Right.
so that we have multiple opportunities to demonstrate our righteousness in the midst of a lost and dying world that's completely going the opposite way. He fills our life with opportunities to display our faithfulness.
That's our treasure in heaven.
And that's our means to demonstrate. Suppose you went out tomorrow and didn't encounter a single sinful action. You didn't have a single sinful thought all day long. Where would be your ability to demonstrate your willingness to obey God? But he didn't give you and me. I assure you, tomorrow morning, you will not encounter a sinless world out there. Sin will meet you at the door.
So now you can say that it's foolishness to say that the devil is tempting me to do this. Or that, you know how people say, oh no, the devil put that in my mind.
The devil is certainly a force who is trying to make those things, but our fallen flesh is plenty enough to make us do all of those things if he's not even looking our direction.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's just
foolishness.
Exactly right.
Exactly right.
Exactly right. What the Lord has asked us to overcome is the very sinful flesh nature that indwells us. Paul said, I've made this observation that sin lives in me. Not that Satan's always attacking me, but that sin lives in me. And what is my call? To overcome it. And by doing so, with my own free choice, by doing so, I demonstrate that I love God and I appreciate what he's done for me.
We
understand.
We also have to be clear that the Bible is quite clear. You know, Satan is not omniscient; doesn't know everything. He's not omnipresent. He isn't everywhere at once.
Oh,
absolutely not. You know, he's limited, very limited. Powerful, but very, very limited. He's not omnipresent. The Bible's clear on that. Doesn't know everything. It's kind of dangerous to always pawn things off on him. Usually that we use that to as an excuse.
Correct.
Not to deal with
our own flesh nature.
Power. Right.
Exactly right. Yeah. It's not my fault. The devil made me do it.
Yeah.
Don't look at me. Yeah. It's not my fault. The devil made me do it. Go talk to him.
Yeah.
Sorry, that don't fly.
In fact, in every human life experience that I've witnessed as a Christian, before I was a Christian, I could not label or even hint that the devil was directly responsible. The only thing I could get from Scripture is a possession. That would be clear evidence of his intercession.
Yeah.
But everything I see affecting me and other people around it are our own sinful nature and how we respond or fail to respond to it.
That's exactly right. He was responsible for the temptation that brought sin into the world and brought sin into our lives and actually wrote it probably on our DNA strands so that we probably a DNA sequence was changed. I don't know how it works, but I wouldn't be one bit surprised if something actually tangible happened at that time. When God something literally allowed something to change in us that affected how we think, behave, and feel. And now we have this susceptibility to disobedience. It's literally a part of our very being. You can't cut it out. If you could, I would learn how to be a surgeon and find it and go and do surgical excisions of the flesh. But you can't find it. It's buried too deeply in our very nature. So if we understand, joyful, willing obedience to the Word of God is what we've been given as the means to demonstrate our appreciation.
Mm-hmm.
It's the only way. In fact, again, think about it. You have children, so it's a good example. You don't really want your children to go out and buy you things and bring things in you. Your greatest hope is they'll listen to what you say and do it. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Isn't that true? The greatest gift that your children can give you is to take the words of wisdom that you take and actually do it. Is that true or not true? If you ask me, you can have your child do one thing. It would be to hear the word of God and do it. that would be my greatest aspiration for my child, and my greatest aspiration for me.
Just gonna say,
hear the word of God and to do it. Exactly, to hear the word of God and to do it. Because, let's face it, he deserves it, doesn't he? Isn't what he's done for us worth that? Is that too much to ask? Gosh, not at all, is it? Especially when he doesn't ask that we do it perfectly. He says, even when you stumble, I'm going to forgive you and stand you back up, and you're going to do better tomorrow. I mean, this is just too good of a deal to be true. It's just too good of a deal to be true. Only somebody who loves you beyond your ability to understand would make such an arrangement with his children. No. I pray often in the morning, Lord, I'm so sorry that I don't have the ability to demonstrate my appreciation and affection for you at a level that's even close to worthy of what you deserve. I don't have the capacity, like the little baby that we just talked about early. I'm just in this human body. I don't even have the capacity to do with consistency the kind of things that you deserve for me to do.
So give me strength. That's why he looks at the
desire. That's why. But the Lord, you see, the fact that I'm there, and that I mean that, and those aren't hollow words, you can almost hear the Father saying, "That's okay, son. That's okay, son. You love me and you're doing what I want you to do. And keep doing what you're doing. Persevere. And there's laid up for you a crown of righteousness." But it comes down to actions, what we do. Here's what I didn't read the last sentence. After I said that our behaviors and our obedience to the Word of God is the means of demonstrating our love, also, that obedience is the truest sign of whether our love for Him is or isn't real, according to the words of Jesus Himself. Jesus isn't going to say, "Did you say that you believe me? Did you say that you love me?"
No.
He's going to say, "Did you act like you love me? Did you keep my words?" And here's how Jesus has told us how he's going to evaluate whether you love him. He's going to look at whether you obey him. That's how he's going to evaluate. Don't be surprised. Can't say, "Well, I thought..." Matthew 7:21, people are going to say, "But Lord, we used your name, we did great works," and he's going to say, "You continued to practice lawlessness." Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? Does the will of my Father. Does it why? Because he's got a new heart. And because the love of God is perfected in his heart. And now, because we love him, we keep his commandments. And if we keep his commandments, we inherit his kingdom. All makes sense, doesn't it? It's not hard. It's not hard.
See, that's the big difference, because, you know, we're never called to compare ourselves to our fellow man. We always compare ourselves to the righteousness of Christ. But you compare yourself to the next door neighbor in a one-day activity, and you see him sin, and then you see, well, and you see the sins that you committed that day, and yet there's a huge salvatory difference. You know, you regret those sins, you acknowledge those sins, the Father forgives those sins, and you're saved. The other individual commits the same sin.
And he loved it, and he's not sorry, he's glad he got away with it, and he's going to do some more tomorrow.
That's true.
Hallelujah, got away with it, nobody caught me.
See, that's saving faith.
All the difference in the world.
Yeah.
All the difference in the world.
Well, even when you're not at fault, like that day when I told you that, disagreement.
Yeah.
And you felt bad because even in the slightest instance of feeling some pride, you felt like, wait a minute, you know, Mm-hmm. That was the wrong choice you made.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Exactly right. That's what our conscience is all about. That's what God's doing through this conscience. Our conscience has been reawakened. It's being adjusted. Conscience works on what we understand. It's a product of our understanding. So God is clearing up our understanding, straightening up our thinking, so that our conscience acts on us rightly. You see, people who don't know God actually can make their conscience just fine. You can go to a psychologist and he can make you feel perfectly fine with the fact that you have an ongoing adulterous relationship. He'll convince you that it's really okay. It's not a problem. Don't make yourself feel bad about it. Everybody does it anyway, he's going to tell you. So don't feel bad. That's a product of destroying the conscience. God is trying to straighten out our conscience through love, through understanding his word, through reading his word. He's adjusting how we think so that our conscience directs us in a proper direction. Your conscience can only direct you according to what it knows. So we read, we study scripture. The Holy Spirit enlightens that scripture and gives us understanding. And then our conscience has the ability to work for us in a godly manner.
This is the changing of the mind.
By through renewing of your mind.
Right.
Yeah. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
So that's why
you think.
As you grow in Christ, you're not less convicted. As you grow in Christ, you're more convicted.
Absolutely. And that's the point that we were getting to with you. You see, little things that wouldn't bother anybody else start to trouble us because we know that we had just a tinge of the wrong attitude. Even when we were right, we could have demonstrated that being right with maybe the wrong attitude. And one of my closing messages when I preached in South Miami was trying to get, remember the incredible amount of disharmony there was over there. So, and I said to the guys, look, you may have said what you believed and what you said may have been right, but here's what you know. You didn't say it with a right spirit. You still believe every word you said and you don't retract what you said. You're just kind of sorry you said it the way you said it. So now, go to that guy and say, brother, I'm convinced that what I said is true, but I'm also convinced that I didn't put it in a proper manner. I apologize. Will you forgive me? That's what a renewed conscience does. It makes us sensitive to the feelings of others, particularly Christians, but even non-Christians. So it's our actions that authenticate or repudiate what we say. No shortage of people who say, I love God, and they'll turn right around and go out and do things that are so heinous and so contrary to the Word of God without the slightest tinge of conscience. Jesus says, you may say you love me, but your actions show otherwise. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. Nobody can think that they're going to get away with that with God, the one who knows the thoughts and intents of our very heart.
Even before we think it,
he
already knows.
Exactly right. We think, so much of mankind thinks they're going to run a scam on God. Oh, I love you. And he knows the very thoughts and intents of our heart. Right into the depth of the bones and the marrow, he knows every thought and intent of our hearts. And we're not going to run a sham on God. We're either genuine or we're not. We can run a scam on man, but we're not going to run a scam on God. Not going to happen. But most importantly, we don't want to run a scam on ourselves and be self-deceived. You know, so many of the people who say, I love God, and go out and do those things, they actually probably think that they do. According to their definition of love, they probably do, because they've got a skewed definition of love. They don't understand what love is. It's a skewed kind of love. It's an earthly love. It's a love that's totally superficial. But the love of God surpasses all understanding, all knowledge, all comprehension.
Another scary point is, you know, it's relatively easy to see those that produce bad fruit. But we know that humans can change their character. There are many non-Christians that are loving, good people. They do many good deeds.
Non-Christians.
And see, that's the problem I've encountered in the church, is a greater measurement or indicator is their affinity towards God. Do they desire to study the Word of God? Do they desire to worship God? Or am I looking at them as a brother simply because of this change of character, this the good deeds that they're producing? You know, you can produce good deeds and still not have an affinity or love towards God. So that's why it's reassuring that, you know, God sees the heart. For the world, that would just drive them crazy. For me, it's my greatest release. I know I don't have to hide anything. I can't hide anything from it.
Correct.
You know, so I know that when I recognize something that I've done that's wrong, you know, I'm convicted by it, and I go and ask for forgiveness. You know, it's a blessing that I know that He knows everything that I think and do.
And you know, Tom, you're absolutely right when you think about it. If you've ever, and who hasn't, done something at work or somewhere that you knew you shouldn't have done, and now you're sitting on the edge of your seat waiting for somebody to find out. You're hoping every day that nobody finds out, and you don't have any peace. You're always worried that somebody's going to find out.
Yep, exactly.
And you know what? Once they do, it's embarrassing, but the truth is it's a relief to get it over with. I mean, you forestall it and hope you never have to deal with it, but the agony of forestalling it is often worse than actually dealing with it. The beauty of the thing with God is that we don't have to forestall anything. We're not hiding anything from Him. He knew it before we did it. So now we go and we just fess up, accept the embarrassment of having sinned against God, acknowledge that we did it out of pure disobedience, and just don't even try to put on a front. Say, Father, You and I both know what I just did was of my flesh. You and I both know that I knew better and I chose to do what I know is displeasing to You. I'm ashamed of myself. That's not in character for me. I pray that You'll forgive me and strengthen me not to do that anymore, because that ain't what I'm about.
And the beautiful thing is, you know, if you're caught by man, your normal reaction is to respond in a lie.
Yeah.
If you're caught by God, you're actually caught by your own conscience. If you're caught by your own conscience, you're going to go to God, always repent. Because it's your conscience that's brought you there.
That's convicting you.
Know, yeah, so you're always going to appear before God in the right humble mode. I've done wrong. I know I've done wrong. So you go to Him with a repentant heart, asking forgiveness, and he's quick to do it.
If you don't have that repentant heart, then there's an issue. There's a problem.
Correct.
And you call yourself a Christian, there's a problem there.
Right. And if you're probably not a Christian there'd be no purpose to going to God without a repentant heart.
That's correct.
You know, you usually see that in verbal prayers.
exactly.
A lot of people, when you listen to them, you know that it's kind of a cold, carte blanche prayer, seeking forgiveness for sins that they won't mention.
Exactly.
They won't bring out.
Or like, who would pray the prayer, Lord, I sinned, but I would do it again if I had the opportunity. I'm not ashamed of myself. Nobody would ever pray that, would they? That's a foolish prayer.
I even get nervous when I hear him pray, asking for forgiveness for sins that I'm not aware I committed. I mean, when I read scripture, it isn't a sin unless I'm aware of it.
Then you've done wrong.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. Now, it's okay to pray, Lord, if there's anything I'm doing that's disapproving to You.
Oh, yeah, by talking about the shotgun.
Let me see. Right. Yeah, show it to me. Keep my sins ever before me.
Absolutely.
Said David. So that I don't sin against You. And if there's things I'm doing that are displeasing to You, I want You to let me know. But just a blanket prayer that, well, just forget. If I'm doing anything wrong, just forgive them. That's one thing.
Yeah.
But to say, Lord, if I'm doing something wrong, show it to me so I can repent.
Right. Absolutely.
There is no forgiveness apart from repentance. You understand that? There is no forgiveness apart from repentance. You do not get forgiveness for sins that you're not willing and trying to repent of. Repentance is part of forgiveness.
See, that's what reading the scriptures is doing. It's honing the conscience by revealing what pleases God and what displeases God.
Exactly. Now that we've followed a progression, and we've seen the beauty of this progression, I want to just take and follow in these little verses. It's amazing what we've gone through, because we've seen in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the very beginning of this thing that we call saving faith. We've seen between Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 the whole process of the gift of faith in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, bringing us to the whole fullness of God in Ephesians 3. We've run the gamut of life. So let me just kind of step back and just kind of step by step walk us through and give some support verses. What I've done is I've taken that, I've put a sequence of events, because it's nice to kind of see things in their sequence. All right, first and foremost. Now, I'm starting with the fact that God has predestined His chosen. That's a given, okay? So now that He has predestined from before the foundation of the earth, what is the process whereby He works this out in every individual's life? Okay, step number one, the calling of God. Let me read you this. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." John 6, 37 to 39. And then Romans 8, 30. "And those whom God predestined, He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." So the first step is He does an effectual, it's called the effectual call. "No one can come to me unless my Father draws." So John 6, 37 says, the Father draws. Now, that drawing something has to happen. That drawing is the first step, let me say, not the means, it is the first step in this process that God is putting His chosen through. It is a drawing. It is suddenly having a sensitivity to the things of God. Sometimes it's slow, sometimes it's rapid, but it's a sudden, unexplainable sensitivity and willingness to hear what God has to say, whereas before, that's the last thing you wanted to hear. Is somebody talking about what God wants? Come on, leave me alone. Got a dear friend who says, "I've got to deal with God. I don't bother Him and He doesn't bother me." That's what he says. I say, "Rusty, how do you think that's going to work in the end?"
And a bother would be that, for sure.
Yeah, that's exactly what I tell him. "Well, Russ, that's good for now, but how do you think that's going to work in the end?" And he just kind of smiles. Okay, so first there is a calling. Then, after that calling, it makes you ready. That calling makes you ready to receive a gift. Romans 10. So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You're called to start hearing. And now you start hearing the gospel. And what happens? "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So what happens? God calls you, gives you a desire to hear. The gospel's presented. You hear it, and you get the gift of faith. So there is a calling, an effectual calling by God. And then when you say, "Yes, Lord, I'm listening," He gives you the gift of faith through hearing and believing the Word of God. Step three, believing in Jesus. John 3, 16 through 18. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What do we get? The gift of faith to believe. The gift of faith to believe, which is God's salvation. Believing. Faith to believe. For salvation is by grace through faith. It said to Abraham, because Abraham believed God. God called that righteousness. From being sinful to being righteous was the difference between not believing and believing God. Isn't that amazing? Your righteousness is not on what you do, it's whether or not you do or don't believe in the Word of God. Do you believe his testimony that Jesus came to die for your sins? If you do, you're righteous in his eyes. Is that amazing or what? Is that amazing or what? So now, step three, believing in Jesus. And then again, in Acts 13, 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this message that I just told you, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God predestined. He called. He gave the gift of faith, and the predetermined believed it.
Wow.
What happened then? We received the new heart and the new mind. Ezekiel 36. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And remember, we've been grafted into those promises. This is to us, saints. This is promises to us. That's what Paul has been telling us. So he says, behold, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah and with all of those grafted into them. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel and us Gentiles. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and in their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So that was way back in the days of Jeremiah. And then, listen to this. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:25. Paul says, so I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, the night that he was betrayed by Judas, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood that we just read from how many hundreds of years ago before. This is it, says Jesus. Jeremiah said it. Ezekiel prophesied. This is it. This is that new covenant. And I'm signing it in my blood. Take and drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So what happens? We're called. We hear. We're given the gift of faith. The gift of faith. Faith brings a new heart and a new mind. And that new heart and new mind is now able to talk and relate and love and appreciate God like it could never before. And then step five. What happens when we have this new heart and this new mind? Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. A whole new kind of lifestyle. We have a new heart, we have a new mind. What's the logical thing? We start living a different way, don't we? If we have a new heart and a new mind, we don't live like we used to live. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? You find people who say, well, I walk the aisle, but I don't feel any different, and nothing's different in my life. Then, my dear brother, my dear sister, you don't have the new life. It hasn't happened. Get on your knees and beg God to forgive you and give you that new life, because you can't get it on your own. It only comes if you beg Him for it with a true heart. And let me give you the good news. He said, those who come to me, I will by no means cast out. He doesn't say no to anyone who truly asks. That's the preciousness of it. Brother, sister, if you're not sure you have it, get on your knees with tears and say, oh God, I think I'm not for real. I beg you to forgive my sins and give me that new heart. And you know what? He never says no. You can't do that unless the Spirit of God is calling you to do it. No one can come to me unless my Father draws him. You can't get on your knees in tears and beg God to forgive you unless the Father is drawing you to do it. And if that's the case, then He never says no. Forget about worrying about, am I elect, am I not elect? Get on your knees and beg for His forgiveness. And guess what? You're the elect! You're the elect!
I think Black made one of his books, made that statement that half the people that come to Christ in revival are Christians. They thought they were Christians, but during the revival they realized they weren't.
They realized they were not. Right, exactly. And then let me keep going on with this. Paul said in Romans, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, the gift of the new heart set proclaimed by Ezekiel is realized in Christ when he says, this is it. And now that new heart breaks our bondage to sin and makes us slaves to the righteousness of Christ. Gosh, it all makes such great sense, doesn't it? Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5:17, listen to this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We were buried with him in baptism and were raised to walk in newness of life. The old person is dead. Why is he dead? Because the old person used to want to do those things. The new person wants with the new heart, to walk in newness of life and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That old person really is dead. That person who wanted, whose heart's desire was to do sinful things, that old person has died. And now the new person really wants to follow Christ. That new person still lives in this miserable flesh body that tempts him, but he now wants, with his heart, wants to follow God. Whereas before, he really wanted to follow sin. You follow me? So that old person is dead. That old person that didn't want to hear about God, that person's dead. Now you do want to hear about God. You do want to walk in newness of life. You do want to do the things that are pleasing to Him. And now it says, if you love me, you'll find that you start doing the things that I tell you. You'll start. Look at your life. Look at your life. Are you trying? Do you have a heart's desire? Is a regular part of your prayer, Lord, help me to do the things that are pleasing to you today. Do you pray that? I hope you do. Lord, I'm in this flesh body and I'm so weak. Help me to do the things that are pleasing to you today. Because I love you and I want to do things that are pleasing to you. I don't want to grieve your heart today. I want you to be smiling today. I want you to be pleased with me today. So give me the strength to do the things that are pleasing to you today. Nobody who's unbeliever prays that prayer, do they? Is there any unregenerate person who hates God who's saying, Lord, help me to live righteously and do the things that are pleasing to you today? You, You can't pray that prayer unless you have a new heart and a new mind, and you've received the gift of faith and the new desire. And when you pray that from your heart, you know that what's happened to you is not something that you've done. You know that what's happened to you is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone can boast about it.
That's one of the unique things you see as you witness somebody's conversion and growth in Christ is the change in their prayer life, the nature and direction of their prayers as a new Christian. As they mature, it's a really beautiful thing to see. That's why they go to the prayer meetings.
Let's see.
Now, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And we said earlier, the power of God over his elect is an internal one. It's not that God's people suddenly are powerful and we run around doing great miraculous works and commanding people. We don't. The truth is, remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? It's the lowly of the world, the despised, the unimportant that God calls. It's not the big shots that God calls. That's rare. He gets a few of those, but the truth of it is, he mostly gets the lowly and the poor and the unimportant.
Bunch of sinners.
Yeah, a bunch of silly sinners. Right, exactly. Not them righteous guys.
big
righteous guys, right, the honchos. A proof verse, Luke 17, 20 and 21 says, "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he, Jesus, answered and said to them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look here, here it is," or "There it is." For behold," says Jesus, "the kingdom of God is either in your midst or in you." Some verse, it depends on some verse. The literal of the Greek is within you. It's in your midst. The kingdom of God is, I can see why they would translate it two different ways. In your midst would mean that Christ was there and that he represents the kingdom of God. But you can also see that the kingdom of God is working within us, which is the literal translation, and I prefer that one because I think that's what he was saying.
I think that's what context would define it.
I think that that's what he was teaching, that it's not something you see outside, it's something that's happening on the inside. And I think that's the point he's making here. It's not something you're going to see. There's the kingdom of God. Look, it's growing. It's big. It's something that's happening inside you. And that God's building a kingdom inside. It's not coming with signs to be observed. It's happening right inside of you. And that would be the sensible, contextual interpretation.
Because it was the person, Christ, the kingdom would have left.
Yes, correct.
The kingdom would not be here.
Exactly right. Exactly right. And the language would be different if he was making the point that was him.
Right.
The whole point of that is that it's not something visible and tangible, it's something internal. Furthermore, do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate called him and said, "Listen to me, I have the power of life or death over you. Are you really a king?" And he said, "Yeah, but my kingdom is not of this realm." He said, "Yeah, I am, but my kingdom is not of this realm. It's not to be observed here with signs and wonders and power. It's to be observed with what he's doing inside of the hearts of his people where he's coming to live. The work he's doing is inside you, saints. It's not out here in the world. It's right inside you. That's the work that the Lord's doing in you, making you an eternal, holy temple for his dwelling. That's the work of God. That's the work of God. Last verse, 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ. To him being God the Father, to God the Father be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. To all generations forever and ever. Amen. Both the church and the Son exist to glorify God the Father forever and ever. Amen. We've studied your word, and truly your word is precious. Truly your word is life to us. Lord, I pray that we would come to know the length and width and depth and breadth of your love for us, that we would be filled up to the fullness of our Father, to the very glory of him forever. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.